Just a way of announcements, we are pushing back our prayer meeting for our lost children from this last Sunday of this month to the first Sunday of February. But I want to encourage you to fast when we have this. We do this twice a year, and we encourage you to fast. Let me remind you what fasting looks like. It's not simply, according to scriptures, it's not simply just watching a lot of TV and doing everything you normally do and just not eating. First Corinthians 7 talks about being in agreement with your spouse, about not coming together, implying that this is not a time for that. You see, in the Old Testament, how it was a time of fasting, was a time of not just not eating, it was a time of rending your heart and taking off your happy clothes and putting on some sackcloth and things of that nature, even to some extent setting in ashes. Now, I know we don't do that, but what does that all symbolize? That you're serious about what you're praying about. That you're taking this seriously. And I don't understand the mystery of prayer. I don't pretend to understand it. I do know that you can fast all you want, and that doesn't save anybody. It's the atonement of Jesus that saves. So you can't fast your children into salvation. We would all try if we thought that that's how you did it. I don't understand the mystery of prayer, but James says the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, implying that there are some prayers that do not avail much, implying that not being fervent in prayer doesn't avail much. And fasting is a level of fervency. It's extraordinary, extra fervency than what you normally do. And I know it can be legalistic for us to go, hey, you need to fast. We don't normally do this, you know that. But shame on us if we never fast. And I know there are some of you who have dietary issues that you cannot fast, but you can mourn in your heart. You can enter into this fast in other ways. I want to encourage us to think through the seriousness of heaven and hell, and think through the seriousness of our children. And we're praying for our children, but it's not just our children. It's our lost loved ones. And we all have them. And God is a God of salvation. He's a God that loves to save. And we want to be a church that takes it seriously. We want to take this seriously. And so we believe we can accommodate more people if we wait till the first week of February. And want to do that. That gives you more time to prepare your hearts for that. All right, turn with me to Ephesians 5. We're looking at verses 25 through 28 of this chapter, and we've started a series within the series of the book of Ephesians on the family. And last week we talked about the importance of wives being in submission to their husbands. And now we're going to turn to, I think, one of the principal responsibilities of husbands. Now, I think we constantly need us men, husbands need encouragement in this area, and it's to love our wives. It says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Now, men, husbands in particular, you have made a vow to love your wife in sickness and health. You made a commitment before God to love her unconditionally. You may have said something like this, for better or for worse. That you said, I will set my love upon my wife and love her until death does us part. This is not just words that you said at your wedding. These are commands that God has given you as a husband. Even if you did not make such a vow, God places this command upon you to love your wife, to love her with your heart, your affections, with your actions, to love her diligently and consistently. And the real key word is unconditionally. The world knows nothing of love. I'm convinced of that. I'm convinced that God is love, and outside of God, there is no love. The world has seen a taste of the beauty of love. They know there's something out there called love, but what they've done is created a counterfeit love. It looks similar. It seems similar. People get duped in thinking it's the real thing, but it's not. It's a counterfeit love. It has a lot of the same characteristics and traits of love. You know, love, as the Bible describes it, is sacrificial. It's unconditional. Love gives, not seeking to take. You can go through 1 Corinthians and look at all these wonderful attributes. It's not proudful or arrogant. It's a giver, and it gives and gives. And it doesn't just give out of hoping something in return. It gives out of the joy of giving. Love is wonderful. It's beautiful. It's of God. God is love. And we're called to have the love of God as we love our wives with that same love. The world doesn't know that, but they get married. What they have is not love, as the Bible describes love. They call it love, but it's what we call lust. It has some of the similar characteristics, and love will be sacrificial, so will lust. You will sacrifice a lot for the things you lust after. You'll spend a lot of money on things you really want. You can really be sacrificial and give and give and give, but you know the end goal of lust is not what's in the betterment of the thing you love. It's ultimately what satisfies you. It's what's in your best interest. It's not for better or for worse. It's better, and it better not get worse. Or if it does get worse, it still needs to be worth the price. I'll love you as long as there's value in loving you. As long as there's something in it for me. That's the love of the world. It's called lust. Love wants to be near that which it loves. Lust wants to be near that which it lusts after. Very similar. But in the end goal and the end objective of lust is self. I mean, you may say you love hamburgers and ice cream, but let me tell you the truth. You don't. You're not thinking what's in the best interest of the ice cream. But yeah, you love it. You want it, you crave it, you enjoy it, maybe eat it every night. I know some of you eat ice cream every night. But that is what people think love is. Cheap, cheap, cheap. That's what the world has. That's what the devil says. This is how you love. That's why we have so many divorces. You know, I've fallen out of love with you. Oh, my goodness. I don't love you anymore. I'm sorry, I'm in love with my coworker now. I didn't mean to. No, you're just lusting. You were lusting after your wife, now you're lusting after another woman. You never did love your wife. And you prove that by your own mental infidelity. God calls us to a higher standard than the standard of the world. Marriage is a beautiful thing, but it can only be beautiful if we love as God calls us to love. Only if we love our wives in the way we are told in this text. And we're told two ways to love our wives. Two ways, and both of these ways are pretty mind-blowing. Like, if we can do this, and maybe this will be our prayer, can we do this? Can we love the way we're told to love? And there are two ways we're told to love our wives. One, as Christ loved the church. In the same way he loves us, the church, we are to love our wives. Second way, we're to love our wives in the same way as we love ourselves. Now that is love. Let's look at this first one. We're to love our wives as Christ loved and does love the church. We see this in verses 25 through 27. How does Christ love the church? That's the question of our first point. Well, he loved the church enough to give himself up for the church, to die for the church. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And this is simply not the idea of, hey, I take a bullet for my wife. And you may think that, well, I love my wife enough that I'd die for her. Well, let me tell you, you'd probably die for a lot of people. Honestly. Honestly, we may take a bullet for almost anybody in this room. This is not the concept of just, I'm willing. If by chance the need arise, I'm willing to defend my wife. I'm willing to open up the door and face the enemy. And you should be men, by the way. You should protect your wives, by the way. But that's not simply this idea. It's not just simply being willing to be the first to die or to make sure that you're last on the boat when it's sinking. Make sure the women and the children are off first. No, that's not simply the idea that I'm just willing to die in case there's a need for it. No, the imagery here of being willing to give up your life is best depicted in the book of Hosea, where God told Hosea to go marry a prostitute. And yet after their marriage, the prostitute becomes unfaithful. And then God tells him to go and buy back his wife. Hosea 3 says, and the Lord said to me, go again and love a woman who is loved by another man and is adulterous, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to their other gods and love cakes and raisins. So I bought her for 50 shekels of silver and a homer of a half of a barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so I will also be to you. This is what he did. He basically bought her back. He paid the price. I mean, this is your wife. You shouldn't have to pay the price to be with your wife. That's awful. But he pays the price so that she won't play the harlot. This is how God loves the church. This is the imagery of God loving his people. He loved us while we were yet his enemies. He loved us when we were unlovable. He gave himself up. It was sacrificial. He's willing to die for our sins. What type of love is this that he would lay down his life, his own life? And there's nothing greater than this type of love. Now think for a moment of how much God loves you. Think for a second about his deep, deep love for you. Now, I know you love the Lord Jesus, but you don't love him like he loves you. Let me tell you how much the Lord Jesus loves his people, his bride, his church. There's no greater love than that which he could have loved us with. He didn't stop 50% in and say, that's enough. These worms don't deserve any more than that. That is gracious. That is kind. That is good of me to love them a little bit. Indeed, it would be gracious. No, he gave us all that he has. You know, for God to love us, it would have been wonderful if him just gave us the world. But he gave us not just the world, or just life, heaven. He gave us the greatest of all gifts, something he could not give us anything more of, his life. He laid down his life for us. There's no greater love than this. Now think about this for a moment. How much more do you want God to love you? You may think and question yourself, well, does God really love me? Well, what else do you want him to do? I feel forgotten by God. Okay. How much more do you want him to think about you? I feel neglected by God. Wait, let me think about that. He gave you his son? I mean, he emptied out all his pockets? I mean, there was nothing, there was no even lint left to give you? He emptied it all out? There's no greater love than that. It can't be any more love. John 15 says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. For God so loved you, he spared not his own son for you. Christ himself surrendered everything he had for you. And he did this when you were in your sins. He did this to you when you didn't deserve it. He loved you and he continues to love you even though you're unworthy of that love. This is his love for you. So why do we often question God's love for us? Romans, one of my favorite verses, says something of this nature. He who did not spare his own son. I mean, he didn't spare his own son. What more could he have given us? He spared nothing. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? I mean, if he's going to give us Christ, what is heaven? I'll go ahead and give you that too. In fact, I'm going to give you everything. You need to realize, you may think that God's overlooking you. You may think that your trials and your troubles and your hardships are not fair, or it's just not right. But you need to realize even those things are for your good. There is nothing that he doesn't lavish richly upon you. Everything you have is all that you need. This is great love. This is the love that God has for you. Now, this is the love that we need to have for our spouses. I know we don't measure up, but we're called to this standard. Husbands, we are to love our wives with this measure of love, this type of love. You may think to yourself, Jeff, Pastor Jeff, my wife is not all that lovable. She's more of that nagging faucet the Bible talks about. Only the single people are laughing. But think about Gomer. How lovable was she? How lovable was she? She was out living in infidelity, wasn't she? And Gomer didn't you know, this is not a scenario where he's going after his wife says, I'm sorry. He has to go and pay the price to be with his wife. You're mine now. Not only you're mine because Not only you're mine because I married you, you're mine because I paid the price. I bought you. I purchased you. I have you for a while. I gave you 15 pieces of silver, half a bushel of barley. That's basically the wages of a common slave. And that must have got him access to his wife for many days. That's the price for many days. You're mine for a while. No other. This is the only way I can get you to not cheat on me, is I gave you the price you wanted. That's love. That's how God loves us, right? Right, men? That's how you're to love your wife. Your wife doesn't deserve it. Not always. But that doesn't give me an excuse. It doesn't give me an excuse not to love her, to not cherish, tenderly care for our spouses. It's not for better, and it better not get worse. It's literally for better and for worse. Your wife may have gone through some emotional changes and have some rough patches. You need to love her even more. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. The King James says, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter against them. I mean, if you're going to be willing to lay down your life, take a bullet for your wife, how much more should you be willing to live with your wife? In an understanding manner. Being willing to lay down your life is not simply being willing to take a bullet for your wife. As I said, it's a daily attitude of giving your life to serve your wife. If Christ did not spare his own life, how has he proven from the greater to the lesser that he will take care of the lesser things for us? In the same way, if we're going to say we're going to take care of the great thing, die for our wife, how much more should we take care of the lesser things and live with our wives when it's difficult? You may say you give the big thing to your wife, your life, but how do you give your time to your wife? Remember what love is. Love is wanting to be near that which you love. If you're not spending time with your spouse, you do not love your spouse. You don't love God if you don't spend time with God. Spend time, quality time with your spouse. Seek her out. Give your time to her. You may not have money to give her. You may not have much gifts to give her. But you can give her your life. Your time. This is how Christ loved the church. We see, secondly, Christ loved the church enough that he seeks the sanctification of his church. Look at verse 26. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now, this is the reason Christ died in the first place. Yes, it is for the imputation of his righteousness and to take our sins off us and to give us his righteousness. But it also is that he might cleanse us and sanctify us. And what does this mean? What does sanctification mean? It means to purify, or the process of cleansing. Now, in the Old Testament, to enter into the holy place or into the temple complex, you couldn't just go in your street clothes. You couldn't just go as an everyday person, just walk in there casually. There was a process, a ceremonial process of cleansing and purification. First, you need to take your clothes off. Two, you need to go through this ceremonial bath, if you would, cleansing. And then you need to be anointed with oil. You need to look right, smell right, and then you had to put on the right clothing. Clothes that were pure and holy. You needed to be set apart to go into the presence of God. Ultimately, Christ is getting us ready to meet him, who is God, to meet himself. who is the living God. So he's preparing us. He's getting us clean. He's purifying us so that we'll be ready to enter into his presence. So this is the process of cleansing. Now, how does this happen? How does God cleanse us from our sins? Now, salvation is not just getting us a free ticket to heaven. It's saving us from our sins. It's preparing us for glory. Right now, if we are Christians, we're in that process of getting rid of the old nature and the old clothes and putting on, if you would, new clothing, getting ready to meet the King. And so we're in this process of sanctification. This happens, first of all, by the death of Christ. He died. Remember, he died for this reason. He laid down his life. He gave up his life so that he might purify us and cleanse us. Hebrews 10:10 says, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus. That is, his death sanctifies us. He cleanses us by himself. But not only does he use his own death, he uses the word. It goes, he died for this, and he did this through the washing of the water of the word. John 17:19 says, for them I sanctify myself, so that they too may be sanctified by the truth. And your word is truth. And this way, the word, the Bible, God's truth, functions as water. Water will cleanse the body. The word will cleanse your soul. And you who are struggling with sin, you say, I want to overcome this sin, and I'm struggling here, and I need purification in this area of my life. Well, the only thing that's going to do that is the Bible. It's the word of God. It's truth. You can't go through some car wash and think that's going to cleanse you. Or take an extra long shower. It's the water of the word. It's the word of God that sanctifies, that purifies. You see, what we learn here is that Christ has our best interest in mind. Christ loves us enough to cleanse us, to purify us. He's thinking about us and our great need. And so this is his love for us. In the same way, husbands, this should be our greatest concern for our spouse. You don't have to necessarily to love your wife, provide her the biggest house in the world, and equip her with the nicest vehicles. But you do need to be concerned about her own salvation. If this is what God's concern is for us, his bride, how much should this be our concern for our bride? We should seek the spiritual well-being of our wives. We should take her to church. Men, take your wives to church. Maybe I should say this to people who are watching online. Take your wives to church. If you love your wife, put her before the Word of God. Nourish her with the Word of God. Husbands, make sure that you're discipling your wives. Yeah, do family worship, but it begins with your wife. It begins with seeking her spiritual well-being, praying for her, loving her in such a way. If you're not worried about your wife's soul, how do you even say you love her at all? Now, I know, husbands, we can get so caught up with work. We can be caught up with pressures of life. We've been caught up with this and that, right? We can get caught up with life and neglect one of our chief responsibilities. Husbands, don't put your children above your wife. Now, put God above your wife, but everything else under your wife. Love her. Show her that you love her by making her your earthly priority. Yes, God is your heavenly priority. But you're going to love your wife and lay down your life for her if need be, and give her your time and seek her own sanctification. Think about what Christ is doing. We see this in verse 27, that he's sanctifying the church so that he might present the church, his body, his bride, to himself without spot or blemish. It says, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. What Christ is doing in sanctification is seeking the beautification of his wife, of his bride. He's seeking her beautification. He's worried about her looks. He's worried about her glory. He's aiming at our glorification, that he might present to himself, to God, a church that is glorious, a church that is full of splendor and majesty. You know, I know we know that Jesus Christ is without spot or blemish. I know that we know he is perfect, he is clean, he is pristine, and he's altogether glorious. There's nothing in Christ that's unlovable. There's nothing in him that would make us want to look away. We could gaze forever at Christ in every corner, every aspect, every angle that we stare at Jesus Christ. We find him altogether glorious and beautiful. We know that about Jesus Christ. Do you know that's the way it's going to be for the church too? That seems almost crazy. You know, we in our mind, Christ will be this glorious Savior. And of course, he will get all the glory. Don't hear me wrong. We will know where the glory belongs. But we tend to think it's going to be Christ alone that we just look at. I'm going to tell you, his bride is going to be beautiful too. In fact, the same humility that Jesus has, we will have. The same righteousness that Christ has, we will have. The same gentleness he has, you will have too. He's going to make you a perfect reflection of himself. He's going to clothe you and his bride with the same splendor that he's clothed with. You're going to be meet. You're going to be fit to be a bride to this glorious man. Could you imagine that great day that God, Christ Jesus, is sanctifying his bride and perfecting his bride, perfecting her, preparing her to be full of splendor and majesty, where when we look at the church, we're going to see altogether a church that is glorious, without sin or stain or spot or wrinkle or any such blemish. What a day that's going to be. But what great love that God loves his church with. You see, he's seeking to beautify his bride. He loves his bride. Now, men, do you love your wives like that? Now, I know that there could be some application that we should seek to clothe our bride beautifully. I mean, sometimes we're so cheap and stingy, we want them to wear rags. Shame on us. Now, I'm not saying that's the ultimate way of loving, is putting rings on their fingers and earrings on their ear and clothing them beautifully. We only have the money that God gives us. We need to be good stewards of that. But we should seek to clothe them better than we clothe ourselves. Should we not? Should we not seek to beautify our wives in every way that we can? And if we're to do that with their clothing, how much more should we do that with their souls? To help them look like Jesus. Help them with that hidden man of the heart, of the meek and quiet spirit. To go alongside of them and walk with them and love them, encourage them, strengthen them, to be a pastor to them. Men, this calls all of us to be the priest of our home. This calls all of us to have to know the Word of God. If we're going to wash our wives with the water of the Word, we need to be equipped to do that. It's a high responsibility to be married and to love our wives. We should seek her purity, her humility, her kindness. We should seek her to be majestic in her appearance. This is love. Christ will present us to himself in splendor, in magnificence, in glory, and majesty. We will have the beauty and the loveliness and the kindness and the love and the gentleness and the humility and the purity and the righteousness of Christ. Christ will see a reflection of himself in us. He's giving us himself and all that he has so that he might present to himself a church that is altogether glorious like he is. A church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So, too, we should love our wives. We are not to be spiteful. In fact, when they are spiteful to us, all the more should we seek to love them. When your wife is hateful, this is the time when you need to love her the most. You're called to love unconditionally, and this is difficult. And it's not the love that the world has, but it's the love that God has. And it's the love that God has called us to love our wives with. Now, the second point here, and we'll move a little faster, is not just that we need to love our wives as Christ loves the church. We need to love our wives as we love our own bodies. We see this in verse 28 through 30. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, verse 28 tells us. How does Christ love his body, the church, his bride? Apparently, if he's seeking her splendor, I mean, in his own righteousness, he gained righteousness, not just though that he might be beautiful. He was humble, not just that he might be humble. He was kind, not so that just that he could be kind. He was all these things so that you and I could be righteous, humble, and kind. He did this for us, so that he might present to himself a reflection of himself. You can see, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. It's putting these two points, that we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church, and we're to love our wives as we love ourselves, as one command. That is implying that Christ loved us as he loved his own body. I thought he was bringing me water, but he's not. No, I'm good. What? Yeah. But verse 28 says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives. Now that you're one flesh with your wife, you should love her as you love your own body. That's a mystery, right? This mystery of two become one flesh, but that's the mystery of Christ and his people, that we become one. It's unbelievable. And I know that's legally true, just as it's legally true that you're one with your spouse. Christ's righteousness is my righteousness legally. That's amazing. And my sins legally became his sins, and he took care of them. No, they're not in existence anymore because he buried them in the grave, but he took my sins on his self. They were imputed to him, and his righteousness was imputed to me. This is amazing legally, but it's not just legally. Our sanctification takes place in this union, this mystical union of us becoming one. And so as Christ lived his life, he lived it for us, and his life becomes our life. And we can say, though we be crucified, we're nevertheless still alive. Yet it's not us who are now alive. Our life is now the life of God, hidden in Christ Jesus. This is a great great truth. That this is Christ loving us because he loves himself. He loves us as he loves himself, which is phenomenal and almost unbelievable. And thus, we, because we are united to our wives, we're to love them as we love ourselves. You see, God says he who loves his wife loves himself. This is an amazing statement. If you love your wife, you just simply love yourself. I love this truth because the world doesn't understand this. This is the way the world loves. The world actually has lust, and it's because they love themselves most. They really are self-focused. They're selfish. And they need a wife because she's beautiful and because she can cook or because she makes him feel well or good. I mean, we all want to be married for various reasons. The world wants to be married. Men want to be married, or they want to have a girlfriend, per se. They want these things for various reasons. But in the end, without the love of God in their hearts, it's a selfish reason. But God has designed selfishness to be self-destructive. Now, I know it's easy to think this way. If I'm going to get what I want, I gotta put myself first. And if I'm going to be happy, I got to get what I want. And so I got to really focus on myself for a while. I need to pamper myself. I need to think about me, myself and I. I need to really, you know, give myself some good alone time and self-appreciation time. I just need to love myself more. That's the message of the world. That's the message of Satan. Love self. Put yourself first. Do what you do just simply for yourself. But you know, selfishness always leads to misery. The biggest cause for depression is selfishness. It simply is. I'm not saying everyone who's depressed is selfish. I'm just saying that's the biggest cause for depression. Self-focus, self-pity, self-concern, self. It's easy to fall into it. We all do. It's the natural inclination is to be self-assumed with our self-problems. And we rotate in this tumbling spiral of self-pity and self-loathing or self-concern or what all this self-focus and self-thought. So easy to do. But you know that you and yourself, God hasn't designed you to be happy just with you. You can't find happiness by self-absorption, self-focus, self-love. It never will happen. Imagine you being isolated and you're going to be punished for the rest of your days, and you're going to be told you're going to live the rest of your days in isolation and darkness, and you don't even have meals to eat to look forward to because you're going to be fed with a feeding tube. So you're just going to have to live with nothing to look forward to, with no friends, no association. Imagine that scenario, but you have a good therapist who says, "You don't need anybody. Just love yourself. Just find all that you need within yourself. Give yourself a hug every day and tell yourself how great you are." You would know in that instance that therapist was out of her mind. God hasn't designed us to be self-sufficient. Even God is Trinitarian. He's not made us to be alone. We need relationships to be happy, ultimately in God, right? And there's no happiness alone, and there's no relationship in selfishness. Selfishness is what destroys relationships. It's what kills it. It's what causes divorce. So I had to have it my way. It's me, me, me. There's no giving and no sacrificial aspect to it. Oh, this buddy loves me. Thank you, buddy. See, Jamie, that's how it's done. But think about how selfishness destroys you. Think about it. God is not selfish. The Father's not selfish. He loves the Son. The Son's not selfish. He loves the Father, the Spirit. Jesus Christ is not selfish. He loves you. Perfectly. We're made to love, and love is not self-focused. Love is charity, and charity is giving. It's sacrificially taking what you have and sharing what you love with who you love. This is beautiful. Love is altogether wonderful and beautiful, and it truly is the key to happiness. It truly is. The Bible's right when it says it is truly more blessed or happy to give than it is to receive. I mean, you give gifts to kids all the time. They become brats. Then they become miserable. Always getting doesn't make you happy. It makes you discontent. But it's never, ever going to cause you to be miserable to give something. God, help me give more. Give more of myself. But Lord, no, I do have to ask you to give me first because I have nothing to give unless you give me. So, yes, I'm dependent upon you to give, but when you give me something, I want to give it all away. I want it just to flow through me. I want to be like you are. I want the gifts to flow, and I want to principally give to my wife. Take care of her. Provide for her. Love her. And this is what is so wonderful about love. This is why it's so beautiful. Think about the mother who loves her child. I heard of a story of a mother who raised a football player that made it into the NFL. Then she sued the player, her son, because he didn't buy her the house that he thought he was going to buy her after he made it to the pros. Yeah, so she sued her son. She said, listen, I raised you. You owe it to me. Now, he probably does owe something to his mother, no doubt about that. But you see, you don't raise a kid so one day that they can repay you. A real mother who loves her child, all she wants is the well-being and happiness of that child. And what does that give her in return? Does it hurt her? Is it self-defeating? Is it just miserable? No. That it in itself is rewarding. That's where her happiness is. Loving your wife is placing your own happiness in her well-being, in her sanctification. That is love. It's not self-focused. So husbands, let us love our wives as we love ourselves. And if we love our wives, we are loving ourselves. It's the best thing we can do for ourselves. The best thing you can do, husbands, is to have a good marriage. And the best way you can have a good marriage is to love your wife as Christ loved his bride and as you love your own body. It goes on to say in verse 29, no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Now, I know that people say, well, you need to love yourself. No, the Bible says you already do that. You're already good at that. It's not saying it's wrong to love yourself. In fact, it's wrong to hate yourself. It's wrong to kill yourself. But it's not that that's your problem. Nowhere does the Bible ever say, hey, you need to improve your own self-love. It takes that as a granted, as a given. That's just something you're already good at. Even when you loathe yourself and you complain and you say, I'm not this, I'm not that, and people may say, hey, you just need to love yourself. Listen, you are loving yourself by loathing yourself. You're saying, I should be prettier, I should be better, I should have a better life. And you're still self-focused, right? You're still self-centered. You're good at that. So don't do that no more. What you need to do is be other-centered, God-centered. Husbands, be more centered and more focused on your wife than you are yourself. That's the hard part of being a husband. But we're called to do so. To lay down our lives for her, to cherish her, to care for her. It uses the word nourish and cherish. I love these words because us men, we are sometimes like sledgehammers and we have a hard time nourishing and cherishing the woman. Sometimes us men, we want to beat our chests and grunt and say, hey, I'm a man. And we should do that, by the way. We should all grow beards and wear a cowboy hat. We don't need to be ashamed that we grunt and we're manly men. But we've got to remember our wives are flowers. They're not our fellow cowboy that we're camping out with. And the Bible is very concerned that we are likely to treat our wives as another dude. And that's what gives us that command, live with your wives in an understanding manner. Remember, she's a woman. And women, don't be offended by that, because that's your beauty. That's your splendor. Remember that she is a teacup. You are a sledgehammer, but she is a fine china. She's a weaker vessel. And you're a sledgehammer. Be careful that you don't smash her. Live with her gently. Nourish her. Cherish her. Put your gloves, your white gloves on when you go home. You're at work and you're doing manly things, dealing with other men and being blunt and sometimes point right to the point. Go home and put your gloves back on. And remember that you're dealing with a weak vessel that's tender. Cherish her. Nourish her. So that you can care for her. Don't grow bitter towards her, as the Bible says. So that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands, if you're not right with your wife, you're not right with God. And if you're not living in an understanding manner with your spouse, you're not obeying God. And God's not fully listening to your prayers. Lastly, and I'm going to close here, at the end of verse 29 and 30, it says, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. It brings us back to the fact that this is how Christ loves us. We are his body. He nourishes, he cherishes us, he is sanctifying us. And it's a glorious day when we meet the Lord, because not only are we going to see the majestic Savior, we too will be fit to be married to him. We're going to be altogether glorious because of the great work and the great love in which he loved us. You see, we have a great responsibility, men. It's us that has to nourish the spiritual atmosphere of our home. We're the ones responsible for that. This is what love means. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do not love our wives as we should. We sure don't love our wives as you love us. Forgive us of our failures. Be patient and kind to us husbands. And forgive us of our transgressions, Lord, as we seek to love our spouse as you've called us to. Thank you for the wives that you've given us. Pray for them, for all the wives in the church, that you would use us men to lead them to purity and holiness. Help us to love them as we love ourselves. Lord, help us to love you by loving them. This we pray in your Son's name. Amen.